Okay, we are in 2 Corinthians. I seem to be reverberating there, Josh. Got the prophetic voice. And you guys ever go to Nazarene camp meeting? On the back row, stairs? Yeah. I used to go to camp meeting when I was a kid, and you could hear some voices reverberating. They had some preachers. Second Corinthians. That is, there's outlines. I don't know if there's outlines on the back of the bulletin if you want to look along. There's Bibles back there if you want. Second Corinthians. Let's do a little introduction. And I had all intentions to bring you a map this morning, and I just forgot it. So, no maps. I'll have to do my imaginary map in the air that I do, and nobody knows what I'm talking about. Okay. That's right. You can just go to the office and look on the wall. I'll show you tonight. Paul, we've already studied 1 Corinthians, and just a little bit of a review, so you can kind of just get a feel for where the thing that we always want to remind you is that these are real people. They lived in a real city, and they had lives, they had struggles. Sometimes they were obedient, and sometimes they weren't. And Paul was a real man. And these letters they got, and they opened them up, and sometimes it made them mad, and sometimes they responded right. These are real events. And God has recorded them for us, for a specific reason. There are a lot of other things that were written. There are a lot of other things that could have been recorded. But these are the things that are recorded for us. And we studied 1 Corinthians, you know, it was almost a year ago that we finished it up. And it's about the same amount of time that was between Paul's writing of 1 Corinthians and writing of 2 Corinthians. You remember, Paul had spent about a year and a half in Corinth. And I'll try to tell you where Corinth is. Do you know where Turkey? Do you know where Turkey? Asia? You could, there's maps in your Bible. You could probably check it out if you want. Some of you have maps in your Bible. Okay. Does everybody know where Turkey is? We've talked about Turkey a lot. There's Syria's on the far eastern border of Turkey. Then you have Turkey. Then you have that. There's a waterway that goes between Turkey and Europe called the Bosphorus. And then between Turkey and basically Greece is the Aegean Sea. Are y'all with me at all? The Aegean Sea goes right down to the Mediterranean. And Greece, there's a, right at the bottom of Greece that sticks out into the Mediterranean, it's this huge, almost an island. It's connected to the mainland by an isthmus. I-S-T-H-M-U-S. I think, is that right? Isthmus. it's about 5 miles wide, 45 miles long. The isthmus. So Corinth is on the island side, the sort of island side. It's in Greece, it's in what modern day Greece, what was called kind of the bottom end of Macedonia in Bible times, and about 45 miles from Athens, where the Olympic Games were. And that had a big influence on the culture of Corinth. Corinth had two ports, a port on the Aegean side and a port on the other side. And they even had a rail system that could, you remember we talked about this before, they would drag boats from the Aegean Sea all the way over across the, you know, 45 miles of dry land, which is pretty amazing feat. And it was there was probably a city of 200,000. It was a main trade route going through there. It was a hopping, big, commercial, modern city for that day. And they had the arts, they were educated, I mean, they had a lot going for them. They also had this temple, I think it was Aphrodite, but I think that's what it was. I think it was the goddess. That they had this huge temple. They had temple prostitutes. They had hundreds and hundreds of them. And they would come from the temple into the cities at night. It was a sinful culture. Very much a sinful culture. It was a me-oriented, it's all about me, type of a culture. This temple, the way they had worship and stuff, it was sort of very mystical, cultic in the way they did things. You had these priestesses that, they didn't even allow women, I don't think, into the temple, but they had these, the priests were all women. And they would do these, do these prophetic chants, and they would, speak in ecstatic, languages that nobody could understand. It was, all this was a part of their culture. It was wild. It was dark. It was, lustful. It was a deviant type of a place, even though it was extremely modern and a lot of education. So this is what these people came out of. These people were actually involved in all this stuff in the temple. And they came out of all that stuff. And you're going to see they're going to bring some of this stuff with them. And it's going to be hard for them to get out of some of these things. So the first letter that Paul wrote, you know, he spent a year and a half with them, teaching and training and just investing in them. And he sent a letter back to them that there were still some problems. So he basically, in 1 Corinthians, he was correcting a lot of problems. There was division in the church. There were false teachers in the church. There was open sin in the church. Their gatherings, the assembly of the believers, were chaotic. Their use of gifts, although they were a gifted people, they didn't operate the gifts correctly. And so we've already studied that. He was correcting them on that. It was a pretty tough letter outlining their problems. But we discovered as we went through, looking at all their problems, the undercurrent of 1 Corinthians was they had a problem with self-focus. That was their problem. They were self-focused, selfish people. And once we started digging into it, if you remember, most of us could relate that this is something we all struggle with. And so I think we had a lot to gain from the study of that letter. The peak of that letter, 1 Corinthians, is a long letter. The peak of that letter is chapter 13, the love chapter. It's like he build up, and then he's just like, if you can get this down, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, then this will be, you'll make great strides. So you can go back and read that if you want. But the year was 55 A.D. when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Probably early 56 A.D. when he wrote 2 Corinthians. Here's the situation under which he wrote 2 Corinthians. Paul, they didn't respond to 1 Corinthians, that letter we studied. They didn't really respond that well to it. So it seems, we're not absolutely sure, it seems that Paul made a visit there. It was not a good visit. He leaves, he sends Titus a little while later. He sends Titus. Titus goes there. When Titus is there, Titus comes to find out that they have responded to God. They have repented. And they've turned back to God. Now, Paul doesn't know this yet. Paul is just getting run out of Ephesus. You remember there was a riot in Ephesus and they were going to stone Paul. And and he had to get out of town. So he leaves from there and he goes, he's supposed to meet Titus in Troas. And it's in Macedonia across the Aegean Sea. He gets to Troas and Titus isn't there. Now, Paul has some work to do in Troas. He has some open doors that he can do some ministry. But he so much wants to know what has happened to these Corinthians. Did they respond? Did they not respond? Did they repent? Did they turn to God? And he was so personal. He spent a year and a half there investing in these people. And also, in a sense, they hurt Paul because they had all these false teachers there that were saying that Paul's a false apostle. And they didn't support him in it. They didn't support Paul in it. And he wanted them to turn back to God. It was very personal, too. So he goes to Troas. He couldn't find Titus. He knows that Titus is in Macedonia somewhere. He goes to Philippi, we think the city of Philippi, and there he finds Titus. And he says, Titus, tell me, How are they doing? What did they do? Did they respond? Guys, pretty much they did. Most of them have repented and they've turned back to God. And you can, we'll get to that chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that talks about them repenting, how Paul sent them a painful and a very hard letter. And finally, they had responded. They responded to it. So, he's going to sit down and he's going to write this letter to them of 2 Corinthians. Now, first, 2 Corinthians is a much deeper letter than 1 Corinthians. It's not deep in a theological way like Romans, but it's deep in a very personal way. Here's what we're going to see in 2 Corinthians, and I'll, especially the first five chapters. It's inspiring. You study these first five chapters, it is inspiring. Because we'll get to the heart, we'll get a flavor of the heart of Paul in his passion for God and his passion for the body. His vertical passion and his horizontal passion. Now, you read through this, it's kind of raw emotionally. It's, Paul's letting it all hang out, so to speak. He's saying, look, I opened my heart wide to you. Why do you not to me? Why did you turn me away? I have your best interest at heart. And, it's pretty emotional. But we'll get a taste of his passion for God and for people. I believe that, this letter could include the next steps in pulling out of a self-focus. When we studied 1 Corinthians, I think a lot of us were hit. This is a self-focus. There's a self-focus. I'm dealing with this here. I believe that the timing of this, studying 2 Corinthians, can show us and teach us what are the next steps in pulling out of a self-focus. Don't be ashamed to say that you've been self-focused. Everybody starts off self-focused, and we all slip back to it from time to time. So don't think that you're beyond being self-focused. That sounds so demeaning, but we all struggle with that. We all do. It just looks different in us, in different ones of us. So he's going to start off in a personal way talking about his own trials. He's been accused here that because he has these trials, he's not a true apostle. That he has these struggles, so he's not a true. And he comes back and he's saying, the very reason I have these struggles is because of my love for you. I'm willing to suffer and to sacrifice for you, and that's the reason I have these trials. And in the same way that I have been comforted in these trials, in these tribulations, in these difficult, difficult times, so you too can be comforted in your own difficult times. And that's what he's going to talk to us about in the first section, is comfort in the midst of trials. Here's what I'm getting from Paul from this, is that he was like, in 1 Corinthians and in some other contact that we don't know all of what was said, he's like, he's on them. He's on them. He's telling them about their sin. And he's pointing out they're headed in the wrong direction. He wants to comfort them. This is his heart. He wants to comfort them, but he can't. They're living in the flesh. They're running from God. Now they've repented, and he's like, oh. And now he's going to throw comfort on them because they've repented. Now he has the freedom to comfort them. And that's one thing he's going to do, is to teach them how to deal with the trials that they have by turning to God. So we'll look first at his greetings in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had been working with Timothy and with Titus and some other folks too. So, one thing that you'll get that out of most of Paul's letters, and it took me years, I think, to recognize this in Paul, but he's all about co-laborers, about partnership. He always labors, does his labor for the Lord in partnership with others, in unity with others, where they have the same goal and the same purpose and they're moving towards that in unity and in partnership, spurring each other on, keeping each other sharp. And you'll see that in Paul. That's one of his outstanding attribute is the way that he works in partnership with others. And another thing that Paul says there, right out of the gate, is that he's an apostle by the will of God. That he was appointed by God. This wasn't his idea, that God, what God has called him to and what he's doing. He's appointed by God, and he's just being obedient. It's just a simple thing to him. This is, God's called me to this. This is what I'm doing. It wasn't my idea, but God's empowering me to do it. I'm doing his work. And another thing is that he addresses this to the saints in this whole area. And this thing of the saints is, he doesn't use these words lightly. This thing of saints, we have this, all sorts of definitions of saints. In the Bible, the definition is simply those that have been set apart for the purposes of God. Sanctified. Set apart for His purposes. All believers are to be saints. Set apart. Well, your life is now His. And in fact, He goes right down here, grace and peace to the Lord Jesus, that He is your Lord, your Master, your owner, that you are set apart now for His purposes. You live for His purposes every day as a saint, as sanctified, set apart for God. Then grace and peace to you from God our Father, that because of God's grace, we have peace with God. And he starts off most of his letters in the same fashion. Grace and peace. That because of God and his grace and who he is, you can be reconciled to him and be at peace with God. So that takes us into verse 3. And we're not going to get too far into this today. We'll probably get down, I think, what do we have planned? Down to verse 7 or 8. But you never know, I could drag that out a while. Verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort. So he has freedom now. He has freedom to comfort them. He doesn't have to warn them. It's like he's relieved. He can back off from warning them for a minute. And he says, basically, that trouble will come. It's just assumed in there that in all of our trouble, trouble will come. Trouble will come, but it's good to know this about God. Trouble's coming. You can be sure of it. There's always going to be trouble in your life. But know this about God. He is the Father of compassion, and He's the God of all comfort. That He is working things out for your good. That He is compassionate for your situation. He has compassion for you, and He will comfort you. He is there to comfort you. And we're going to talk about that, how He comforts you a little bit in just a minute. He will comfort you, and He will encourage you. The word for comfort there is similar to the word paraclete. And if you're familiar with, in the book of John, paraclete refers to the Holy Spirit as our comforter. And that means He will come alongside you. He will comfort you. He will support you. He will give you strength. And so comfort is used in this same way. It's used, as it's used of the Holy Spirit, the comforter, it's used here to mean that God will come alongside you. It's not the same kind of comfort that's similar to comfort and ease. It's not that kind of comfort. It's the kind of comfort that brings strength and courage and boldness in the middle of troubles. He will give you strength in the middle of your trial, in the middle of your troubles. Now, He also, it's not that He tells us not to ask for the troubles to be done with. We can ask that. But He's the only one that really knows when that time that you can be out of this trouble. But the promise is He will comfort you in the middle of your trial. Many times, our comfort for people in trouble is to give them permission to murmur and complain. That's in our natural tendency. If somebody's in trouble, if they're hurting, if they're in a trial, then we certainly don't want to. We want to give them permission. This is our tendency, to murmur and complain. And we certainly don't reveal to them that they are reaping the fruit of their old nature. But when we turn to God in our trouble, now, back in 1 Corinthians, Paul warned them about their response to trouble. Back in 1 Corinthians, you remember? Remember we studied this. He used the Israelites for an example. They were in the desert. They ran into difficulties and trouble and trial. And what did they do? They murmured and complained and they questioned the goodness of God. What Paul is saying here, repent of that and turn to God himself for your comfort. He will comfort you and encourage you. And what he wants us to do when we help others in their trials and their trouble is that we can comfort them through our experience and the encouragement that God gave us. And we encourage them with the character and the nature of God, that he is a God of compassion and he is a God of comfort. And he comforted me during this trial. This is how he comforted me during this trial. Now, if you're going to share that with someone, it's necessary that you have turned to God in your trial and you have received the comfort and the strength of God in your trial. Or how will you comfort another in their trial? Because your method will tend to be, you will encourage them to murmur and complain like the Israelites did. And then God will have to further deal with them, give them another flat tire. He is patient and he is kind and he gives us opportunity after opportunity, every one of us, to turn to him for his comfort. We also see in this that is our responsibility in the body to come alongside and to comfort during troubles, recalling our own difficult times, as we said, and how God has comforted us. That is a responsibility of the body. We're going to see Paul talk about this a little more. That when someone is in a trial, when they're in a difficulty, when they have some sort of affliction, that is the responsibility of the individuals in the body to come alongside, to give strength. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 1:5. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Now, I like the ESV version of this better. So listen, that's in your notes, English Standard Version. You can look at that in your notes if you want. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. What does that mean? God's mercy and comfort will match your suffering. The amount that you need is the amount you will get. It is promised. Now, there's a difficulty in this because a lot of times our suffering is, in a sense, our own doing, our own rebellion. So really the first step is like the Corinthians did. They repented. And then Paul could immediately promise them the comfort of God when they repented. And here's the thing that's just wound all through these verses is that if you're going through life and you're revealing the character of Jesus, you will suffer for that. We don't want to hear that. But if we were revealing, think of Jesus going through life being Jesus. Did he not suffer? Not just at the cross. But he was insulted. He was not accepted. He was run away from. And he was ridiculed by the Pharisees. So those times will come if you are truly following Jesus. His suffering, it's intended. Actually, when you are walking like Christ, the suffering you receive, the attack is intended for Jesus himself. It overflows from him into your life, but then he gives you the strength the mercy and the comfort to match whatever your suffering is. How else can you read about those stories of Paul in prison singing, of modern day people that are thrown into prison in some of these countries we've studied about, yet being beaten and sleeping on cold concrete floors? Yet somehow when they come out, they speak of the peace and even the joy that they had in the midst of this trial. Whatever the trial is, the encouragement and the strength and the comfort will match whatever the trial is. So no matter what it is that you face, you'll receive the strength and encouragement to go through it, to get through it. He promises that. It will match. It will match. His mercy and comfort will match your suffering. Now, this is a specific time when you're going through a trial, an affliction. It is a specific time when Jesus can be seen in us, and it's a specific time that we become more like Him, that He will use this to conform us to His image, to shape us like Him. Let's go to go over a couple of chapters to chapter 4, verse 10. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. Now, the previous verses to that, he's discussing trials. And that as these trials come at him, God uses those trials in his life to put self to death. He uses those trials to make him more like Jesus. And he is thankful for that because Christ is revealed in him. Let's go to another. Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that through the sufferings that we are suffering in the name of Christ, which can be any trial if we are turning to God for comfort. As we turn to Him for comfort, we can, I know this sounds perverse, but we can look forward to the comfort that He will bring us. The bigger the trial, the more the comfort. And we can look forward to the presence of God in the midst of a trial. And there are, I know I've told you stories of the Romanian pastor that spent so much time in prison during the communist rule there. And you remember the one, they just were just so cruel and harsh with these guys. And the one guy said to the pastor, or the pastor said to him, basically, the guy asked him, just tell me, what is Jesus like? I don't want to hear a sermon. Just tell me what Jesus is like. And the pastor responded, He is like me. That was bold. That guy was in the midst of a trial. He had strength and he had boldness. And this guy responded to him, well, if Jesus is like you, then I love him and I want to be like him. He saw Jesus in him. He had the strength and the courage to match his situation. He was in a very difficult situation, but he turned to God for comfort. And he had the strength and the boldness and the courage to go through it. I'm going to read that again for you. I want to know Christ. You pick up this passion to know God and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. You see, in 1 Corinthians, Paul asked them to do something. This another under theme besides the selfishness was that, as a part of that, Paul asked them to do a perspective change. You remember, we've been talking about that lately, having a perspective change. I'd forgotten where that came from. It came from studying 1 Corinthians. Get a perspective change. a perspective change is life is no longer about my wants and desires. My life is about pleasing God and serving Him. That's a whole perspective change. Look at this perspective. Paul's being an example of this perspective change if you read in verse 6. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. He's not self-focused here. He's saying, I will gladly suffer this for you. You're going to receive comfort. You guys are going through some trials, just like us. I will gladly go through these sufferings because I will be able to comfort you from the comfort that I receive. I will then be able to comfort you. So Christ is revealed in that. Is what Paul's desire is, and so that he will better be able to comfort them in their afflictions. Now that's the perspective change, to have that attitude. And notice the implication here, and many other places, that when Christ is seen in you, and you have your mind set on what the Spirit desires, you will share in the sufferings of Christ. When you have, I'm just trying to think of an example. When you have the desire of Christ for another person, say, to be conformed to the image of Christ, then that's going to cost you. It costs Christ. If that person is in the jungles of Bolivia, then it's going to cost you. You have to get there. There's going to be disease. There's going to be things you have to go through. Or if it's your neighbor, it's going to cost you because it may require a sacrificial relationship. But if you have that love in you, the same love that Christ has for them, then you'll be willing to do it. You'll be willing to go through it, but you will share in the sufferings of Christ and you will share in His comfort and you will share in His reward. He has suffered all of these things. Think about this. He suffered all these things that we suffer. Think of if you share with your family, you're now following Jesus, you're going a different direction. Most people have had to go through some suffering in doing that. Most people have, even in this country. They had to go through suffering. Their family attacks them for that. Now, He has suffered all these things. He's suffered, think of Jesus, His life, loneliness, attack, pain, desertion, having the appearance of failure, being misunderstood. But we must turn to Him and expect Him to come alongside us. You see, the comfort that He had in those things, when we turn to Him, the same comfort that He had in those things, He will give to us. Same comfort He had when He was rejected. When you're rejected, He knows what it's like. And He'll comfort you in that when you turn to Him. He promises that. Now, like I said, repentance, like the Corinthians, may be a necessary step because you may be self-focused in the trial, but you can turn it around through repentance. Also, we must allow the body to come alongside us. That requires communication sometimes. We have to allow, because God, and this is all mixed through here, that God will use the body to come alongside us and to strengthen us and to encourage us. And we have to be willing for that to happen. And we also have to be willing to come alongside. So, hear what this is saying. Don't spiral down because you are suffering. Whether that's you're suffering because somebody doesn't accept you, because you're lonely, because you don't have any money, because you're being rejected, you're being attacked, you're being gossiped about, whatever the attack is. Don't spiral down because you're suffering. Those things, first you can admit it's suffering. It doesn't have to be you're being thrown in a prison somewhere. We can suffer without that. And we don't take it lightly. It's suffering. Christ knows that. He has compassion and He wants to comfort us in the midst of that trial, but He wants us to turn to Him. Let the trial reveal Christ in you. Let it reveal Christ in you. If you know God, if you've accepted Him, you have Christ living in you, then let the, in the midst of the trial, you trusting Him during the trial, will reveal the nature and the character of Christ to those around you. And He'll use you in the midst of the trial that you're in, He'll use you to show Himself to others. How He does this, that's an amazing thing. So remember, the trial is not just for you. You can sit there and think, well, I've got some benefit in this trial, so I'm just going to just get through it. Well, remember, it's not just for you. You may be going through a trial for somebody else's benefit. Jesus did. He expects us to do the same, to be willing to do the same. Now, there's another thing, though. Trials may also reveal self and sin. In fact, I've never been through a trial that didn't reveal a little self and sin to me. Never have I been through a trial that didn't reveal some of my selfish nature and some sin in my life. Even if the big picture of the trial is something else. So, when you run into that, you repent. You ask for forgiveness, and you move on, and you get the most out of the trial that God intends you. You turn to God for strength and comfort, and for His purpose to be fulfilled in it. One of our problems is that we don't know how to go through a trial. We don't know how to go through a real trial because we are so often going through imaginary trials. A lot of the trials we go through are imaginary trials. They're just caused by our own self-focus. You see that? There's a difference. If the origin of our trial is just our self-focus, somebody's cut us off from... You want to go check on Susie? Somebody has cut us off from something our old nature wants, and that causes us a trial. And so that's not a real trial. That's an imaginary trial that we made happen. God never intended us to have. We just made it happen because of our own self-focus. Remember the perspective change. This is what He wants us. We're going to go through trials. We're going to have suffering. But He wants us to have a perspective change. And I've got a story to illustrate this to you. If we're waiting for some new news there from the kids. But I'll tell you a little story that illustrates an imaginary trial. There was a lady that was traveling. She's in the airport and it's been a long day, and she wants to just relax. But, you know, being a Christian, she don't want to go sit in a bar and breathe smoke and smell alcohol and all that. So she's going to go get her a cup of Starbucks and a bag of cookies. And she's just going to sit in the chair and just relax, read a magazine, drink her Starbucks, and eat some cookies. And so she finds her a spot she thinks is going to be private, and she sits down in the chair, and then boom, here comes these people, and this guy sits right next to her. And she's a little perturbed. But she's just going to ignore her. So she starts to drink her coffee, and she reaches in the bag there, and she gets a cookie. And the guy sitting next to her reaches in there and gets one of her cookies too. So she thinks that's a mite strange. So she just kind of ignores it, and she reaches and she gets another cookie. He gets one too. Now it's no longer strange. It's making her kind of mad. But she doesn't say anything. She's a Christian woman, so she's gonna share. What's he doing eating her cookies? So, she gets another cookie, eats it. He gets another one right after. Every time she gets a cookie, he gets a cookie. Finally, there's one cookie left. The guy reaches in the bag and he gets it. And then gall, of all galls,
He offers her half of it.
And she looks, then she hears the call for her plane. She snatches the half of the cookie and storms into her plane, sits down in her seat, hopes nobody's sitting with her, reaches in her purse, and there's her bag of cookies. She was eating his cookies. She has no way to get off the plane and tell him. She's stuck. She had an imaginary trial. Her own self-focus gave her this imaginary trial. Most of our trials tend to be of that sort. Somebody takes our cookies. And we get mad. But it's all because we really, what we need is a perspective change. Well, we're not living for self. And we don't waste our time and spin our wheels with self-focused trials. There's plenty of trials to come, and there's suffering to come. But let's make sure the suffering is in the name of Jesus. And then we turn to Him. And then you'll understand what people talk about joy in the midst of the pain, the presence of God in the midst of a deep and heavy trial. Because the amount of the pain, the amount of the loneliness, the amount of the trial, the accusation, He'll meet that with the compassion and comfort of His very presence. You can almost look forward to a trial and suffering, like Paul did there in Philippians. I want to know God and share in the fellowship of His suffering and know the power of His resurrection, to know His comfort and His presence in the midst of a trial. We are so accustomed to trials coming, and these are daily trials here, really. We are so accustomed to trials coming from protecting ourselves, protecting our time, protecting our plans, protecting our comfort, protecting our pride, so that when a real trial comes, when a real trial comes, and there's an opportunity to reveal Christ and suffer for the good of others, and know the comfort of Jesus, we're behind the curve. We're behind the curve. You know, it's kind of late when you're walking in self and the trial comes. It's a little late. You're behind the curve. It's catch up. It's catch up. It's a miserable trial. We need to be ready and not be caught up into those imaginary daily trials, protecting ourselves, our time, our money, our whatever we're protecting. We may have all the trappings of Christianity, but we don't really have His desires running through us all day, and we suffer imaginary selfish trials every day. Somebody's eating our cookies, and we don't like it. Let's go to verse 7. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comforts. These Corinthians were moving beyond that. These worldly, self-focused Corinthians were moving beyond that. They were having a perspective change. And Paul was telling them, I have hope for you in your trials. I have hope for you in your trials. You are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And you will abundantly share in His comfort with us. You don't go through that alone. We'll share in the trial and we'll share in the comfort. We'll do it together.